Well, as we pick up and continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Church of Rome, in particular Romans chapter 8, we've entitled this series for the summer, God for Us. And we're going to begin to start stepping into some of these texts that really begin to draw out that theme for us. Paul has changed his theme from Romans chapter 7, or what we would call Romans chapter 7, and into Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, from really kind of a theme of despair into a theme of hope and joy. In Romans chapter 7, Paul kind of goes through this litany of telling the church in Rome and then telling us as well about his own struggles dealing with living life in the flesh, dealing with his sinful nature. These same struggles that we struggle with, those of us who know Christ, every single day of our lives, Paul is saying, I struggle with these things as well. And at times it almost seems to be despair. In fact, he cries out at the end of chapter 7, who will save me from this body of death? Because he's acknowledged, he says there at the end of Romans chapter 7, that in his mind he delights in God. He delights in the law of God. And all that God is and all that God has said to us, Paul says, in my mind, I delight in these things. It's kind of how we might say today, I really love Jesus, Pastor, but I still struggle with sin. I really love him. I hear people say that to me often, and they're struggling because they're wondering, I love him with my mind, but I know in my flesh I'm still doing stuff, and that bothers me. And so I question my salvation, and my answer generally is, if you are struggling with this and it bothers you and you can say, I love Jesus, you're born again. People who aren't born again don't struggle with this stuff. They just go do it. And so Paul's saying, I'm struggling with this. My mind, it delights in God, but in my flesh, I'm a slave to the law. I'm a slave to sin. And so he's kind of ending on this theme almost of despair. Who's going to save me from this body of death? But in Romans chapter 8, the theme begins to change from this despair to hope and joy. There is therefore now no condemnation for those or in Christ Jesus. And so he's talking about this difference between life in the flesh, the sinful nature, and life in the spirit. And he's going to reiterate once again that life in the flesh, the sinful nature, cannot bring God's pleasure. It's impossible for us to please God with our works, with our flesh, by presenting to him good works. Paul reiterates that for us. There is this inability in us when we live according to the flesh. And by according to the flesh, it just simply means so that the flesh is dictating to us, the sinful nature is dictating to us. When that is happening, when we're living that way, it's impossible to please a holy God because it's our flesh that's dictating to us. But when we're living life in the Spirit, Paul says, it's the Spirit. We're living according to the Spirit, and the Spirit is now dictating to us. We're still struggling with the flesh, but the Spirit's dictating to us. And now there's life and hope and peace in Jesus Christ. And so he continues to flesh out this concept of inability to please and yet still pleasing God for those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ. And so now in verses 9 through 11, where we're at today in Romans chapter 8, he returns to this theme of hope and encouragement. He doesn't do it by just putting aside all the talk about sin in the flesh, but he does it by, again, kind of putting them together and then moving more towards this concept of life in the Spirit. In other words, he's kind of saying, we're not now what we once were, but we're still not what we're going to be, right? We're still living between what we call the now and the not yet. We are who those of us who know Jesus. We're not who we once were. That's we're a different person from that now. But we're not what we're going to be either. We're still in this process and we're still working this out. And so Paul, in a way, kind of says, don't forget who you are in the flesh. You don't want to just forget about that. But we also need to have this hope and this encouragement of who we are now in Christ. We need to hold these things in balance, and we need to, as Paul begins to, I think, lean towards, let's talk about the hope and encouragement that we have in Christ. Many, many, many years ago, I was in law enforcement, and I went to the police academy in Dallas. 16 weeks of training, a whole lot of recruits who come in, and we're all gung-ho, you know, we're going to be cops, and we're going to be in Dallas. So 16 weeks of training, and for the first 4 weeks, and you probably already know this, even if you've not gone through some of this type of training, the first 4 weeks you find out what they're really trying to do is weed out everybody who's not going to make it. And so it's hard, and they're harsh to you, and your trainers, they seem mean, they seem like they don't like you, they seem like they'd love to see you just walk away. And many people walk away. It's really hard, hard training for 4 weeks. It's almost as if they're working against you. But then you get a weekend off and you go home and you come back on Monday into that fifth week and you find out that about half the academy class has been dismissed. And then here you are, and all of a sudden these people who seem to be against you are for you. You can make it. You're gonna finish this out. I'm gonna help you get through this. It's like all of a sudden the sun comes up on Monday morning. And all of a sudden these people are like rooting for you. You can do this. You know, the guy on Friday who made you get down and do 30 push-ups because you didn't finish a run in 7 minutes or less is saying, it's okay, you're going to get to 7 minutes. Don't worry about it. You're close. You're going to make it. And it's kind of like this, whew, it's like this sigh of relief, you know, that we can actually make it through all of this. Paul, I think, is doing somewhat that kind of a concept. Don't forget, there's some really bad stuff about living life in the flesh. But you've made it. You've made it. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's going to be okay. You're going to be there at the end. And so there's this encouragement and this hope, there's a coming alongside. I think Jesus did this to some extent as well. We see an example of it in John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And of course, a lot of people are really excited about that. They've been fed. And then he goes off and he comes back later on, and all these people show back up again, and they're waiting for some food. You know, hey, you fed us yesterday. How about some food again today? And there's some grumbling in the midst of all that. And instead of feeding them all again, Jesus goes into one of four great discourses in the Gospel of John. It's called the Bread of Life Discourse. And he starts talking about manna coming from heaven and not sustaining the Israelites, but he comes from heaven and he can sustain people, and in him comes life. And then he starts talking about some really weird stuff, like, if you're my follower, you're going to eat my flesh and you're going to drink my blood. And you can imagine, here's these people thinking, what are we talking about here? And Jesus keeps talking about these things, and it creates some confusion and some angst amongst even his own disciples, not the 12, but amongst the greater community of disciples. Jesus realizes he's offending people, and so he actually says that in John chapter 6 to them. He says, have I offended you? And then you'd think he'd say, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. But that's not what he says. He says, if that's offensive to you, try this one. Those aren't his exact words, but this is essentially where he's going. If that's not offensive to you, what if I tell you that you're going to see me ascend to heaven to where I came from? How does that make you feel? At that, a lot of the disciples say, this is a hard teaching. Who can understand this? Who can deal with this? And they walk away. They walk away from Jesus. Jesus has kind of thinned the herd. You got all these people are saying, we're right there for you. And Jesus says, here's what it means to be my disciple. And they say, if that's what it means, I think we're going to go elsewhere. And then Jesus turns to the 12. Many of you remember this story. He turns to the 12 and he says, are you all going to leave too? And then that's when Peter says, where would we go? Where would we go? You see, we believe that you have life in you. We have come to believe and to know that you're the Messiah. You're the one, you're the chosen one of God. It's as if they're saying, you can't say enough hard stuff to send us away. We're here. We are entrenched with you. It's not like they're saying, and we understand everything you just now said about eating flesh and drinking blood. They don't. Jesus has to go on to explain a lot of things to these guys. They're numbskulls in a lot of ways, just like we would be in that kind of a setting. But he says these hard things. He weeds out the disciples, those who aren't in it. But those who are say, you can't weed me out. You can't say enough hard stuff because this is what I know about you. You're the Messiah. So this is kind of what I think Paul is doing. He's reminding us this is life in the flesh, and we need to remember what life in the flesh is like. And we still grapple with that, but it's okay. We're going to be there in the end. So he writes to the Church of Rome and says, this is who you are. And now let me encourage you, because there is great hope in all of this in Jesus Christ. So our takeaway today is going to be that we should live in the power and the life of the Holy Spirit. And I want to try to explain a little bit of what that even looks like. And we're going to talk about death, and we're going to talk about life, both spiritually and physically. And we're going to talk about resurrection and what it looks like in heaven in a resurrected body. We're going to talk about some really exciting stuff. You just can't wait to get to it. But first, we got to go to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. That's our text for today, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. So Romans is the New Testament. The New Testament starts with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then into the book of Acts, which just kind of tells us about the formation of the early church, what happened to these disciples of Jesus after Jesus went back to heaven. And then we get to the book of Romans, which is the first of what we call the epistles, or the letters of these apostles to the churches. And so we're in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 9 this morning. Will you stand with me? Let's honor God to read from his word today. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 9, Paul says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. So let's talk a little bit about this salvation. And if you have your notes with you, I've labeled it a triune salvation. That this salvation includes all three persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so in verse 9, Paul switches from what we've called the third person to the second person. He's been talking kind of in general terms now in the third person, just including everybody. But now in verse 9, he hones in and he draws his attention directly to the Church of Rome. He says, "You, however," you, second person, "you believers in Rome." So he's writing to Christians in the church in Rome, and indirectly he's writing to us as well, those of us who are followers of Christ. He's saying, "Here's the things I've been talking about in general, about life in the Spirit and life in the flesh. Now I want to talk to you directly. You, this is what I believe about you, believers in Rome. You are not living life in the flesh. You're born again. You're followers of Jesus Christ. That's not how you are living." This is what Paul believes about these people in Rome. This is why when Paul starts the entire letter to the Church of Rome, he says, "To the saints who are in Rome." What that means is to you who are holy, to those of you who have been set apart from the world, I write this letter. So this is being written to believers, as all the New Testament letters are being written to believers. And he's saying, "Here's the general things I've said about life in the Spirit and life in the flesh, but now I want you to know, this is what I think about you. You are living life in the Spirit. You've come to know Jesus Christ. You're no longer living in the flesh." And so Paul kind of clarifies that distinction here. Christ followers have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling or living, abiding is a kind of an old English word that we would use there, in us. The Holy Spirit is living in Christ followers. They're no longer living in the flesh. So some of your translations will say "according to," that you're living according to the Spirit, but you're not living according to the flesh. There's something dictating to us. And for some, it's the flesh, it's the sinful nature. And for some others, it's the Spirit. And Paul says, "This is what I think about you. You're living life according to the Spirit." Christ followers have the Holy Spirit. The argument flows like this: you're not tied to your sinful nature because you now have the Holy Spirit living in you. You know that because the Holy Spirit lives in you. See, this is what we call a circular argument. It's a circular argument, and Paul uses it because it's meant to really confirm the reality of what he's saying. You have the Spirit in you. How do you know you have the Spirit in you? Because you have the Spirit in you. That's how you know. You know because you know. The Spirit's there, and it's cooperative. He'll talk later on in Romans. It says it's the Spirit of God who's saying to your spirit that you're his children. It's God's Spirit speaking to you. So you know you have the Spirit because you have the Spirit. And the Spirit's telling you you have the Spirit. That's why you have the Spirit. That's how you know. Got it? It's a circular argument. It's like me saying, "I'm married to Deidre, and I know because Deidre's married to me." But what? And you say, "What?" See, Deidre's married to me, and the way she knows that is because I'm married to Deidre. You say, that's kind of a circular argument. That's right. It's a circular argument. There's ways to break circular arguments, obviously. But in reality, what it's simply saying is, this is how we know. I know I'm married to Deidre because she's married to me. That's how I know. I mean, I know a lot of other ways too, but that's the basic way I know. When I say I'm married to her, she doesn't say, oh, no, you're not. She says, I'm married to him too, on her better days, is what she says, or maybe on my better days. It's a circular argument, but it's intended to simply solidify reality. You have the Spirit, Paul says. Here's how you know, because you have the Spirit. That's how you know. This is how you know these things. The Spirit within us helps us to know. Look, my story is probably not significantly different than many of your stories. When I came to know Jesus, I didn't become a genius that day. When the Holy Spirit began his work in me through the testimony of an older brother who was sharing the gospel with me over about a year-long process of which I was saying, forget it, forget it, forget it, forget it. And then one day it was like, well, wait a minute, I want to hear that again. All of a sudden, things start kind of linking up for me and the puzzle pieces start coming together. And it's not like when that happened, I said, you know what I need? I need a good education. I'm going to go out and get me a degree. I didn't get smart all of a sudden. You see, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit started making sense. The Spirit started dwelling in me and things started making sense for me. Pieces started coming together. The Spirit of God was speaking to my spirit and things started coming together. It's not like I got smarter. So again, I think I said this last week, but I want to reiterate this particularly now here for those of you who are here who are not followers of Jesus. The people sitting around you who claim to know Christ are not smarter than you. They didn't get smart and you're still dumb. That's not the point. The point is that the Holy Spirit, God himself, begins to enlighten us. The Spirit dwells in us and helps us put pieces together. And now what didn't make sense to me the day before starts making sense to me. See, this is how the Spirit works in us. Paul's writing to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4, and he says some stuff that's really kind of hard to wrap our minds around. He says, the God of this age, speaking about Satan, our enemy, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see it. He goes on to say, but we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine into the darkness, has made his light known to us. He's given us his light in our heart, he says, so that we might know the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see what he's saying there? He's saying this isn't about getting smart. He's saying that for those who don't know Christ, there's an enemy who's working powerfully against them. Jesus tells a parable about sowing seeds. And he says when the seed goes out, it lands some of it on this hard path. And there are birds of the air and they come and take it away. And later on he describes it and he says that's Satan. He's taking the gospel, the seed, and he's stealing it away. He's blinding you so you can't see this. But he says, God, and not just God, but the God of the universe, that same God who said, spoke into darkness at that moment in time at creation and said, let light shine in the darkness, that God has also placed in us this light of the gospel. And he's drawing us and he's saying, here's the light. And as that Spirit abides in us, it begins to make sense. And now we see. We see the truth of that, and we see that it's all right there. It is God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, when Jesus came, there's a lot of things that happened. But we must not overlook the reality that when Jesus came, God became known to human beings in a way that he had never been known before. Jesus revealed the Father to us. He showed us who God is, not in God's totality. We don't know God in his totality, but we know him. Now, as much as we're possibly going to know him on this side of heaven through Jesus Christ, he's revealed the Father to us. And everything now is in the face of Christ. How do we know God? In the face of Christ. How do we understand God's relationship with us? Through our relationship with Jesus Christ. That God the Father is at work in that. God the Son is revealing the Father to us. God the Spirit is enlightening us and opening up our hearts and our minds so that we can see this. And at one moment, it's like, it's foolishness. That makes absolutely no sense. And then it seems almost at the next moment we say, this is starting to resonate with me. This is starting to make some sense to me. You see, and in that, Paul says, we become aware of our sinful nature. And we say, not only is this making sense to me, but woe am I. Who will save me from this body of flesh? Where's my hope? And Paul says, aha, now. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see how God the Spirit works in us to enlighten us and to help us to see these things. We also see here in verses 9 through 11, Paul's interchange of the use of language, or his use of what we would just call synonyms. And I know it's been a while for many of us since we've been in a grammar class. So a synonym is simply a word or a phrase that means the exact same thing as another word or a phrase, or at least very close to what another word or a phrase means. So we might say that something is beautiful, or we might say it's attractive, or it's stunning, or it's pretty, or it's lovely. Those are synonyms. They all mean essentially the same thing. They're interchangeable words. Paul is using some synonyms here that we dare not miss, because it is so important for our understanding of who God is. Paul interchanges and uses synonyms: Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ, and Spirit. He uses them all interchangeably. Now, Paul's a Jew, and for a Jew, the primary thing they knew about God, and the primary thing they would say you have to know about God, is God is one God. He's not multiple gods. This is not a pantheon of gods. This is one God that we serve. This was Paul's life as a Jewish Pharisee, one God. Now, as he's come to know Christ, he's able to do something that Jews wouldn't dare do. He's using synonyms to speak about God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's saying, it's one God. It's one God. You can call it the Holy Spirit. You can call him the Spirit of Christ. You can call him the Spirit of God. You can call him the Comforter, as John does in John's Gospel. You can call him Spirit. You can call him God. He is God the Father. This is a triune God that we worship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And Paul has no problem interchanging these terms, because they all speak about God. Friends, wherever one person of the Godhead is, there are the other persons of the Godhead. Wherever God the Father is, there is God the Son. And wherever God the Son is, there is God the Holy Spirit. And wherever God the Holy Spirit is, there is God the Father. And you say, I still don't get it. And my answer to you is, yeah, neither do I. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. We don't understand those concepts in this two-dimensional world that we live in. We don't understand those concepts. But the Bible declares it to be true. And Paul says, here's the Spirit of Christ. And if the Spirit of Christ is in there, then you have the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then you have the Spirit. But if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. He's just interchanging, using synonyms to interchange these terms, because he's talking about one God. You'll have people who will tell you the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. They may knock on your door and say the word Trinity isn't in your Bible. And your answer should be, you're right. But it is. The concept is dispersed liberally throughout. And here's just one of the many places where it teaches us about a triune God. And this triune God is involved in your salvation, Paul says. God the Father is there in your salvation. God the Son is there in your salvation, winning for you salvation. God the Spirit is there, applying salvation to your lives, helping you to see and to understand. God the Spirit is there as a deposit, Paul says. It's this good deposit that says, this is just a taste. Friends, do you realize that here in this world, the life you live in Christ, the joys that you have and the peace that you know, it's just a taste of what it's going to be like in heaven. It's just a deposit. It's just enough to say, here you go, this is what you're going for. This is a triune God at work in us. And so for Paul, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be saved. And to not be filled with the Holy Spirit means to not be saved. Okay, here's this circular argument again. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're born again. That's biblical terminology for what happens when we come to know Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're born again. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. That's how we know. Those who are born again have the Holy Spirit. Those who are not born again do not have the Holy Spirit. So not for a moment biblically are we invited to advance somehow beyond being a Christ follower to some spiritual realm that takes us beyond that, where now we are in the Holy Spirit. Now listen, don't misunderstand me here. I pray often, sometimes right here from this, this isn't the pulpit, this thing right here, lectern. Right from there, I will pray sometimes for the Holy Spirit to fill us. It doesn't mean that I don't believe that the Holy Spirit hasn't filled us. I do believe that the Holy Spirit fills us and continues to fill us into overflowing. And so for us to say, God, would you send your Spirit? I think that's a good prayer. It doesn't mean because we're empty and the Holy Spirit left us. The Holy Spirit abides in us, Paul says. He's dwelling in us. So this concept that says you're born again and then you can get more of the Spirit and that Spirit now will fill you even more so that you can do even more powerful things. Again, some of you will disagree with me on this, and it's okay. This is not something that will save us or condemn us to hell. But I do believe that the Scriptures would say that there is not some higher spiritual plane. That life in Christ is life in the Spirit. That if you know Jesus Christ, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He dwells in you. You live in the power of the Holy Spirit every day of your life, or you certainly can. Now, can we again pray that God would send forth His Spirit, do wonderful things? Absolutely. I got no problem with that. What I have a problem with is those who say, I'm a little bit better Christian than you because I'm filled with the Spirit and you don't have that same filling of the Spirit. And I think biblically the answer is, oh, yes, you do. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And full is full, my friends. Full is full. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. All of us who know Christ have a filling of the Spirit. And all of us who do not know Christ do not have a filling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not abide, Paul says, in those who are not in Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he says in our text today, he does not belong to Christ. It's pretty simple language. It's not fun to listen to or to hear, but it's fairly simple language that Paul is using here. It's just kind of that simple. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, you belong to Christ. If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you do not belong to Christ. So that's kind of what he's laying out for us there. So Paul, again, is not going to completely walk away from this concept of the flesh and death. This is not something we want to say, I'm never going to talk about that again for the rest of my life. No, 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 I'll never talk about mortality. No, Paul, I think, would tell us, and the Scriptures would tell us, it's okay to think about that. You don't want to dwell in it, you don't want to live in it, but it's okay to remember our mortality. It's good to remember that we are indeed made of flesh. And so our mortality dictates that we're going to die. Right? I mean, it's just, that's not good news. It's just news. Our mortality dictates that we're going to die. Outside of Jesus Christ returning in our lifetime, we all have to die. It's just the reality of sin in our world. It has now been hardwired into our existence. We live, we die. That's mortality. And so when Paul tells us in verse 10 that the body is dead because of sin, I think, quite frankly, he's talking about two concepts, physical death and spiritual death. I think he's saying that there is death that's working its way into our members, he would say. It's there. We're mortal. And so there is a physical death that is awaiting us. But for those outside of Christ, there's also a spiritual death that comes along with that. It's kind of a double whammy. You're not going to live forever. And if you don't know Christ, there's a spiritual death that has also worked itself into us. And so for those who are not born again, there's this moment of death for us, and we're living in it outside of Jesus Christ. But for those of us, even physically, Paul would say, the moment we enter into the world and we take our first breath, it is indeed one of our last breaths. I don't want to take the joy out of childbirth. It's a beautiful thing. But the first breath is one of the last breaths that any child takes, including us as well. And so Paul reminds us that there is life in the Spirit. There's life in the Spirit of God. Yes, there's still physical death for us because death is reigning over creation. There is mortality. But for those of us who are in Christ, it's not a double whammy anymore. Yes, we will die physically, but we will know life spiritually, and our mortal bodies will also be resurrected as well. And so Paul is giving the church in Rome and us hope in this as well. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 11. Whoever believes in me, though he or she dies, yet shall they live. And whoever believes in me will never die. Now the context of that in John chapter 11, incidentally, my favorite chapter in the Bible, the resurrection of Lazarus, is that Jesus' good friend Lazarus has died and he's gone there. And Lazarus has been dead. They've already put him in the tomb. 4 days, he's gone. And Lazarus' sister, who Jesus knows, Martha, comes to him and says, you know, Master, if you would have just been here, Lazarus would have never died. See, there's hurt and pain here. This is where Jesus is going to weep as well over this concept of mortality that has taken over God's good creation. But, and again, I know I'm telling you, many of you, a story you've heard 100 times. But again, remember what Jesus says to her. She says, if only you had been here. And Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again, Martha. And she said, I know that. I know. At the last day, he's going to rise again. Friends, this is how we comfort one another now in the church, don't we? It's okay. Your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your daughter, your son, they knew Jesus and they're gonna rise again. And we say, I know. At the resurrection, he'll rise again. But here's where Jesus gets a hold of Martha and says, whoa, wait a minute. Martha, I am the resurrection. That's me. I'm like standing right here in front of you. I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. I bring life to mortal bodies. And he's going to prove it through what we call a resuscitation. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's a miracle. Nobody can do this. Only God can do it. A dead man is going to come out of a grave. But that dead man is going to die again. Mortality is still entrenched in Lazarus. Jesus is saying, it's beyond that, Martha. I'm resurrection and life, immortal life. I'm right here in front of you, and I'm telling you that if anybody would put their hope in me, that even though their flesh will die, I'm going to raise it up again. I am immortality. I'm life. I'm resurrection. And then he asks her a question, friends, we should all ask ourselves. Do you believe this? I mean, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is immortality? That he's resurrection and life? Yes, you're going to die barring his return in your lifetime. But he says, I'm resurrection and life. Your spirit will be resurrected. Your body will be resurrected to immortality. And that's hope. That's the hope that Paul's talking about here. Immortality, not just for your spirit, but for your flesh, which is tied in part of a mortal world where you're struggling with sin. And Paul says, I get it. I struggle with it too. You're fighting the flesh. But here's what I believe about you, Church of Rome, and all who know Christ. You're living life in the Spirit, and the Spirit is life and peace. And that Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And God is going to raise you up like he raised up Jesus Christ. And here's why. Jesus is resurrection and life. He eclipses mortality. See, this is why Christians should be incredibly happy people. And this is why when Christians are constantly morbid, non-Christians have a right to say, why would I want that? I get that every day all on my own. You see, Jesus is life and immortality, and Paul is encouraging them. And there's not this dualism in the Bible that says it's spirit and flesh and the flesh is evil, so we got to somehow discard the flesh and then we can embrace the spirit and God will resurrect our spirits and we'll become just kind of a really kind of a poofy silhouette somewhere in the heavens. That's not the Bible. The Bible is flesh and blood. This mortal flesh, God says, I breathe life into it now in the spirit. You are living in the spirit now. Right now, you are immortal. And though that flesh is going to die, God's going to resurrect that flesh and you will live forever in this body. That's the hope that Paul is talking about here. This is how he says it to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. How does Jesus subject everything to himself? He's God. And he subjects everything to himself. And he is going to raise up your mortal body and my mortal body if you know Christ and you are living life in the Spirit. And it's going to be like Jesus's immortal body. This is just really good stuff. Your body is going to be like the body of Jesus. You say, well, I don't see the body of Jesus. That's okay. You will. You will. And we have some examples of it. We have some examples of the body of Jesus. Look here in Luke's gospel. This is after his death. So as they were talking about these things, the disciples, they're talking about all that's taken place over these 3 days. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit, a ghost is what some translations say there. And here's why they thought that, because they watched him die. They saw this happen. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And if I can interject one more time, I'd say, because we watched you die. That's what we'd all say. I saw that. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, I mean, they're overwhelmed here, and they were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before him. What is he doing? He's saying, flesh and blood, flesh and blood. You saw me die. You think that the only way that there's another existence is a spiritual existence. I'm telling you, flesh and blood, right here. Look at my hands. You saw them pierce them. Give me something to eat. Ghosts don't eat. So they give him a piece of broiled fish. I wouldn't eat a piece of broiled fish. But Jesus consumes a piece of broiled fish in front of them. This is flesh here that we're talking about. Here's how John describes it in John's gospel. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. You remember doubting Thomas. Thomas is the one who said, when they said, "We've seen Jesus," and he says, "I won't believe that until I put my hand into his side." What does it tell us? Thomas saw a Roman guard take a spear and see the dead body of Jesus on a cross, which nobody survives. Nobody survives crucifixion. And he took a spear and he jammed it into the side of Jesus, bringing a flow of blood and water. Thomas says, "Jesus is dead. I saw it. And I will not believe you saw him until I stick my hand right where I saw the death blow come." So although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answers him with a statement of divinity. "My Lord and my" what? "God." Your God. Jesus says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are you, my friends, and me." We didn't get to put our hands on Jesus' side. We get to read about it and believe it. But blessed are those of us who don't get the opportunity, Jesus says, and they still believe. Thomas sticks his hand right into the death wound and says, "You're God. You're God, because nobody does what you've done. I mean, I saw you, and now here you are, I'm sticking my hand in your side." Friends, this is what Paul is talking about. Immortality. He's talking about a physical resurrection. This is what God will do for those who live a life in the Spirit that is empowering you even now to know Jesus more and more and to know God more and more every day. And so, friends, I say with the Apostle Paul to his letter to the church of Galatia, so I say, live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Because the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature, so that you do not do what you want. Do you know that story? Like every single day of your life? So that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, Paul says, you're no longer subject to the law. You're no longer subject to the flesh. It has no power over you anymore. Friends, the Bible declares that you are seated in the heavenly places right now with God in Christ. Do you know that? It's already done. That's why Jesus on the cross said, "It's finished. It's over. The battle has been won." On D-Day, Germany was defeated. It was at least a year before the war ended, but on D-Day, when the Allies entrenched themselves in France and started a pincer movement out into France, central France, and into Germany, the war was over. Germany was done. But for over a year, people fought and slugged it out and died in gruesome ways. Because even sometimes when the war's over, their battle continues to rage. This is what's happening now. We live between the now and the not yet. We're there already. If you know Jesus Christ, it's done. You're there. Be encouraged by that. Now you got to slug it out. So do I. I don't know how long I have. I don't know how long you do. But as long as we're here, we're slugging it out. But it's done. It's finished. See, this is the encouragement that Paul's moving towards now. Immortal life. Physical resurrection. This is what's waiting for those of us in Christ. And you say, but I can't live by the Spirit. And I say to you, yes, you can. Because it's the Spirit of God who's doing it, not you. If you said, I can't in my own flesh live for Christ, I would say, I'm right there with you, brother or sister. Neither can I. It's a losing battle every day. But in Christ, not only can you, but you have. You just don't know it yet. You're living out life in Christ Jesus. There is hope for you now, and there is hope for you in eternity, a mortal life with God. Friends, I close with this. One of the most liberating moments of my life outside of coming to know Christ was the day when I finally came to grips with the realization that I cannot fix myself. I can't make myself pleasing to God. It's just this horrible struggle. I'm trying to please God with good works, and my good works are a mess. And it finally dawned on me one day, I believe by the work of the Spirit again, that it's a losing battle. I have to give it over to God. I have to live life in the Spirit. This is how I live happy and rejoicing and knowing what's waiting for me and not constantly beating myself up for being who I am, because I'm like you. I think things I shouldn't think sometimes. I say things I shouldn't say sometimes. I do things I shouldn't do sometimes. And sometimes I should do something and I'm too cowardly to do it. I'm no different than you. But there's life in the Spirit. And it is liberating when we come to realize that what the Scriptures is telling us is true. It's life in Jesus Christ, friends. Paul encourages the church in Rome and us. We are the walking dead. We're going to die, but we're still walking. The Spirit is alive in us, and He gives us life and peace. Sin wants to put us to death, friends, but Christ raises us up to immortal bodily resurrection. So, friends, the encouragement today is simply this. Live by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you day after day after day. Amen? And so, God, as always, we need your help to do that. We can't do it on our own. That is clear biblically, and all we have to do is wake up in the morning and live for about 10 minutes, and we know that. So we need your help. Would you help us, Lord God? Would you give us life and immortality? Would you remind us of who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ? God, do that for us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.